Good morning, everyone. Thank you for having me here. I appreciated the scripture reading today because about, I guess maybe 14 years ago, I realized that they were beginning to print the phone book with very, very tiny print, which they hadn't done before. And I had difficulty reading the phone book. And then a few years after that, I was reading a sermonette, which I had printed out in the with a dot matrix printer. And while I was reading it, I realized I couldn't read it, and so I understand that the world is going to smaller type. So when I speak now, I use a laptop because I can make the font just as large as I want to. I want to compliment you on your facilities. I've known Mr. Drawball for many years, and he and I probably lost a couple hundred pounds of sweat between the two of us sitting in the Waukehoo Grange Hall summer after summer on Saturday, Sabbath afternoons. So for us, meeting on the Sabbath in air conditioning is a real luxury. Who am I? I guess I know some of you, but some of you I don't. I've been around the church since 1971, and when I came into the church in Hagerstown, Maryland, about an hour and a half south of here, Hagerstown and Harrisburg were two associated churches. So I used to know a lot of people from Harrisburg, but I guess all those people are somewhere else now. Well, I want to talk about a spiritual characteristic today. First, let's turn over to Revelation 21, because I want to discuss a kind of person who is not going to be in God's kingdom. In Revelation 21, there is a list of characters that won't be allowed into the kingdom of God. Now, there are some really reprehensible people that are going to be excluded from the kingdom, including those whom God calls the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, adulterers, idolaters and liars. Now, these aren't the kind of people that you want to associate with, and neither does God, frankly. But it's kind of surprising, if you look at verse 7, which group of people is at the head of the list. Let's turn to Revelation 21, verse 7. God says, "He that overcomes will inherit all things." And if you study the universe, that's an amazing promise, because the universe is so vast and so great, we can't even quantify it. It's beyond our comprehension to know how great the promise of all things is. And he said, "I will be his God and he will be my son." And then in the next verse he says, "But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So look who's at the front of the list. The fearful are the first ones going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. Why would God put the fearful in the same category as murderers and idolaters and liars? Is fearfulness that despicable a characteristic as the others? Didn't God put into us the emotion of fear? Didn't he build that into our brains and into our psyche? How can God find fault with us if we experience the emotion of fear? Well, today that's what I want to talk about. The danger of living our lives in fear and in timidity, and why God demands that we control our fear. Although he gave it to us, he demands that we control it. And I want to talk about the remedies that God has provided for us to overcome fear. God did not intend for man to live in a perpetual state of fear. And this is brought out in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Let's flip over very quickly to 1 Timothy 1 verse 6. I originally gave this message on Pentecost because the tools that God has given us to fight fear center around the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Paul says he wanted Timothy to remember that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Well, that's the Spirit of God, isn't it? That gift that was imparted to Timothy by the putting on of Paul's hands is the Spirit of God. And he says that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. And among its many other symbols, the day of Pentecost symbolizes and commemorates the day that we were given power over fear. So let's turn over to Acts 2 and verse 1. And it's a very familiar scripture. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And air and breath and wind also are symbols of the Spirit of God. You remember that just before it was after his resurrection, Christ breathed on the disciples. He came and breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Spirit." And that brought me back to the day in Genesis when God, Christ, created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And now, after his resurrection, Christ was breathing on the apostles to breathe into them the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God. So there came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And there were 120 of them. Perhaps the room was this size. Imagine if we turned on a jet engine in this room. If you've ever stood next to a jet engine or near a jet engine, you can imagine the screaming power that must have been evident in that room on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Perhaps the whining of the noise of that wind blotted out any other sound, any other conversation might have been impossible until the sound abated. And perhaps it was so loud that it hurt their ears. Just imagine what it must have been like in a room perhaps this size nearly 2,000 years ago. This was a manifestation for them of the unbridled power of God made evident, made manifest, and recorded for our benefit. That raw power that was unleashed on them in that day must have overshadowed anything else that they had experienced throughout their entire lives. It was a demonstration by God of His power, the power of a sound mind that Paul was talking about to Timothy. And it should give us encouragement. This gift of power on the day of Pentecost converted the disciples from fearful men into brave and confident men. Notice the contrast in Peter. Let's turn over to Mark 25. Notice the contrast in Peter before the day of Pentecost and after. Now, Mark 25, of course, is the... It's Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is is one of the accounts of what happened to the apostles when Christ was arrested. And it says in verse 56... But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, and that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in, and he sat with the servants to see the end. So he did have a certain amount of courage, but he had professed vehemently to Christ that he would never leave him and forsake him. And yet, when pinch came to shove, Peter did flee. He was afraid for his life. And remember that Peter also denied Christ three times in order to save his life and prevent himself from being arrested too. But later, he came to regard his life less highly than his calling. And you have to go over a couple chapters, go over to Acts 3. Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, of course, after the resurrection, have just healed a lame man in the temple. And this is verse 11 of Acts 3. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And skipping down to verse 14, Peter says to them, "You deny the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." So Peter very boldly preaches to these people, trying to reprove them of their sins. And in chapter 4, verse 1, "While they were speaking, the high priests and the captains of the temples and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now evening. However, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So these are the same people that Peter had fled from just weeks earlier. And now Peter is standing in the middle of them. In verse 7 it says, when they had set them in the midst. Now Peter and John are now surrounded by these officials. The same officials that had killed Christ and the same officials whom weeks ago they had fled away. And asked them, by what power or what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deeds done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They knew that these men had been with Christ. They knew they had fled away from the threat of death before. And now they see the boldness engendered by the Holy Spirit. And these men even wondered, how can these men be so courageous and powerful in their speaking? Well, Peter and John had an astonishing level of courage at that point. These politicians, I hesitate to call them theologians, I think they were more politicians, they were amazed that Peter and John had the courage to stand up to them. Now, Peter and John did not feel surrounded, although truly they were. And again, I remind you, these are the same two people who had fled away only weeks earlier. Continuing in the account, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they knew that they had run away before and they hadn't stood by their teacher. And beholding the men which was healed standing among them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a very notable miracle has been done by them, and it's made clear to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you judge. But we can't speak, we can only speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they had threatened them again, they let them go, finding no way that they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So Peter and John, in contrast to the way they were before the crucifixion, before the giving of the Holy Spirit, they were not afraid at this point to do the right thing. And they were taking a big risk, and they were not afraid to take that risk. God gave them courage to risk their lives to preach the gospel. And God protected them. And they continued to spread the gospel despite this threat and repeated threats. Their minds were filled with confidence at this point, not with fear. I have to ask myself, if I had been in similar circumstance, would I, at this point in my life, or at any point in my life, be able to stand up to the kind of threats that Peter and John received? And you have to wonder, will that kind of courage ever be required of us? Will that level of courage ever be, will that level of threat ever be thrust on God's people in this time, in our lives? Will we ever have to be as courageous as Peter and John? And what will we do under those kinds of circumstances? Should we worry about that? I don't think so, because I don't believe that God intends us to live lives of fear and anxiety. That's a miserable way to live. And I want to go into now why God has issues with those who are fearful and timid. Why does God put them in the same lot as liars and idolaters and murderers? Here's why. First of all, number one, fear can cripple us. Fear can make life unbearable. I'm sure everyone knows the name John David Rockefeller. He was the forefather of a line of very successful and wealthy men. But John David Rockefeller nearly killed himself with worry over his business interests. By the time he was 53, he was fabulously wealthy. At the height of his wealth, his net worth was about $1.4 billion, and that was in the 30s. I think that was in 1920 or 1930. $1.4 billion would probably be the value of $14 or $28 billion today. So John David Rockefeller was the richest man in the world, certainly in his time and perhaps in any time. And yet his worry was consuming his life to the point that when he was 53 years old, because of worry over his money, worry over his business concerns, he looked like a man who was 80 or 90 years old and on the verge of death. And he was a younger man than I am now at that point. But at age 53, he turned his life around. By the time he had died, he had given away half of his income. He became a philanthropist. He had given away half of his wealth. He gave millions and millions of dollars to colleges, to medical institutions. He saved the lives of countless thousands of people by his philanthropy. He enriched the lives of people by giving away his wealth. And he managed to stop worrying about his money. He began to give away his money for the benefit of others. And he became a blessing to millions of people across the globe. And although he looked like a dead man, virtually a dead man at age 53, he finally turned his life around and he died at a very advanced age. He was 98 when he died. And yet worry had nearly killed him in middle age. So worry and fear can cripple us and make our lives unbearable and make us sick. Fear and worry limits our growth and prevents accomplishment. Now, Edmund Burke was a member of Parliament in England in the 18th century. And Edmund Burke said this. He said, "No passion so effectively robs the mind of all its powers of acting and of reasoning as fear." So fear limits us. Fear prevents growth. Fear prevents us from using our talents and abilities. Fear prevents us from using our gifts. And there's an example of that in Matthew 25. It's a well-known scripture. Let's flip over to Matthew 25 quickly. This is the parable of the talents. I'm sure you all know that three men received talents from their master. A talent is a weight of silver or gold. One received one, the second received five, and the third received ten. And so the master, after many days, comes back to do an accounting of the books with the three servants, and the other two servants double their investment, or the master's investment. But the third one, in Matthew 25, verse 24, he which had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you haven't sowed and gathering where you haven't strawed. And I was afraid." Fear limited this man. Fear prevented this man from using that talent, prevented this man from giving his master a profit. "So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, here's your one talent." So this is the same kind of fear that God is condemning in Revelation 21:7. This man, he suffers the same fate as the fearful in Revelation 21:7, because in verse 30, the master says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So God has given every one of us talents, and he hasn't given us the talents just for our benefit. As it tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, our talents are all specialized talents like the organs in a body. And every one of us has something to contribute to the body. And God expects us to use our talents not for our benefit, not to glorify us, but to glorify God and to promote the health of the body. And God wants us to use those talents. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that every one of us has been given talent. And God, in this verse, God tells us that he expects us to use that talent to promote the body, to add value to the body, to give him a profit. But fear prevents us from, as this did for this man, fear prevents us from using our talents. Fear can also prevent us from doing the right thing. Now, I want to read you an example I read in the newspaper about a man named Jim Headley. This was an Investor's Business Daily a couple months ago. Investor's Business Daily has a column every day, a whole page devoted to success. They have 10 rules of success. Of course, we know Mr. Armstrong had developed the teaching about the 7 laws of success, and some of these 10 laws, all these 10 laws fit somewhere into those 7 laws, but one of their 10 laws is be honest and dependable. But it takes courage to be honest and dependable. Jim Headley, the article says, learned early how tough it can be to keep your integrity intact. Working for a natural gas marketing firm in Louisville, Kentucky in the early 90s, he was national sales manager when he learned that a large customer was being wrongly billed. When Headley told his boss the firm needed to apologize to the client and to give its money back, his boss told him not to offer the money back right away unless it would cost the client's business. 2 weeks later, Headley was fired. He and his wife had just had their 4th child, and they were building a house. It was hurtful, and it was humiliating, he said, but I kept my integrity, and I kept my character. So if you can be courageous in the face of a tough situation like Jim Headley, you can keep your integrity, and you can keep your character. But fear can cause us to destroy character, can destroy career, it can destroy your reputation. Additionally, fear can be the root cause of sin. Proverbs 29 and verse 25, just write it down, it's a very short scripture, I'll read it to you. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. It's a snare that causes you to sin. But who puts the Lord his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, even the patriarchs had fear, and in some cases that fear caused them to sin. An example is in Genesis 12. Let's turn there. This is the story about Abraham, when he had gone down to Egypt. Abraham began to fear for his life. Genesis 12, verse 11. This fear caused Abraham to sin. And it could have had a cascading effect, and it could have caused a very great sin. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, listen now, I know you're a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, I'm telling you, it's going to happen. When the Egyptians see you, they shall say, this is his wife. They'll kill me, but they'll save you alive. So I pray, tell them you are my sister, and it will be well with me for your sake. And it came to pass when Abraham was coming into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and manservants and maidservants and so on and so forth. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I might have taken her to my wife, but now therefore, behold, she's your wife, take her and go your way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So Abraham's sin in lying could have been compounded by the sin of adultery if she had been taken into Pharaoh's harem. And this is one reason that God has a low regard for the fearful. The fearful allow the fear of consequences to prevent them from doing the right thing. Fear causes sin. Now, sometimes in our lives, it's necessary for us to take risks. Fear prevents us from taking reasonable risks. Ask yourself, has fear or feelings of inadequacy ever prevented you from accepting more responsibility? Does fear prevent you from venturing ever out of your comfort zone? We all live in a comfort zone. We have a comfort zone in the job. We have a comfort zone in the community. And we don't like to venture outside that comfort zone, but sometimes we have to for the sake of growth. Fear can prevent us from taking risks. Fear can prevent us from growing. Fear can conquer faith. I discovered in my life that fear is the opposite of faith. If you think about life as a seesaw, fear and faith sit on opposite sides of life's seesaw. If you're full of faith, you cannot be full of fear. And the opposite is also true. In Luke 8, verse 50, Christ has been summoned to the house of a man whose daughter has died. And Christ, being perceptive and knowing human nature, Luke 8, verse 50, when Jesus heard of it, he answered him saying, "Don't fear, just believe." See, there's a contrast, fear or belief, fear or faith. Christ counsels us, don't fear, just believe, and she shall be made whole. And he came into the house, and he didn't allow any man to go in except Peter and James and John and the father, and he healed the young girl. So faith is potent in destroying fear, but if we let it, fear will destroy our faith. Another reason why God has a low regard for the fearful. Additionally, fear is contagious. Back in ancient Israel, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, Moses is instructing the people about how they'll conduct war when they're going into the land to drive out all the nations that God told them they had to drive out of the land. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, Moses said, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people and shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." God did not want the fearful in the wilderness, in Israel, to infect the army with cowardice. Fear is contagious. Fear can spread through a group of people. So, this answers the first part of the question I asked in the introduction. Why does God have such a low regard, and why will God punish so fearfully the fearful? Because fear prevents us from doing good works. Fear prevents us from serving God with our talents. Fear prevents the spread of the gospel. Fear is the enemy of faith. Like sin, fear can spread through a population. And fear, in fact, causes sin. Well, let's think about some of the kinds of things that we all fear. I have XM radio in the car, and they have three comedy channels. One of them is fit to listen to, and the other two aren't. And I heard Jerry Seinfeld on the comedy channel a couple months ago, and he was talking about what people fear. And I don't know if his statistics are true, but he said the number one fear, if you take a poll of just the average citizen, the number one fear is to do what I'm doing now, to speak in public. That's what most people fear to do more than anything. He said, death is number two. And his conclusion is, if you're at a funeral, you're better off in the casket than giving the eulogy. But, you know, we have fears like this. Fears, every man who I know that has ever been in Spokesman's Club has feared to give his speeches up until maybe you're getting into the double digits. We all feared to give speeches. There was a gnawing in the pit of our stomach when we had to speak in public. And I still have stage fright when I play the guitar. I enjoy playing the guitar, but my fear of all of you when I'm sitting in front of you playing the guitar prevents me from doing my best. And it drives me nuts. It makes me crazy. We fear getting out of our comfort zone. We fear illness. We fear loss. We, like John David Rockefeller, he feared loss. He had all this money. He strove for it. He was a shrewd businessman. He took risks, but then the fear of losing his money nearly killed him. We fear loss. We fear losing a job. We fear taking a new job or new responsibilities. We fear job-related problems. Has anybody ever gone into the boss to tell him we can't work on Saturday and been fearful about the outcome of that encounter? We fear confrontations with others. I know this to be the case because Matthew 18 says that if we have a contention with somebody, we have to go to that person alone. And I've been in the church since 1971, and in all that time, only one person has ever come to me alone. Only one person has ever complained to me that I have offended him. That's a pretty good record, isn't it? I've only offended one person in 37 years. So I know that we fear confrontations with others. We fear planning. We fear making decisions. We fear challenges. We fear commitments. We fear Sabbath conflicts. We fear using our gifts. But we must not fear any of these things. God forbids us to live lives motivated by fear or limited by fear. God forbids that, but he gave us fear. He put fear in us. So how can we deal with the fear that is in our lives? Well, he gave us fear because we need fear for self-preservation. We need to know when to run away. There is a time to run away. Those of us who are getting older and limited by arthritis, our chances of running away are diminishing by the year. But God has given us the power of his Spirit to combat fear. The power of the Spirit is working for us. God is always with us. And the help of the Spirit is a helper, an encourager. And it's always with us. God has given us the power of his Spirit, which is of love and power and of a sound mind. Now, I wanted to express how the Spirit of God can help us through any difficult situation, and I couldn't find any better way to express it than William Barclay did in his commentary. Barclay says, in the true Christian, there is the power to cope, the power to shoulder the back-breaking task, the power to stand erect in the face of a shattering situation, the power to retain faith in the face of soul-searing sorrow and the wounding disappointment. The Christian, and that's all of you. Now listen, think about this. This is the man that you are, or the woman. The Christian is the man who could pass the breaking point and not break. And that's how William Barclay said it. And I think that's beautifully expressed. So we have the power of God's Spirit, power. We have God's love. God loves us. God is not out to get us. God has called us into this way of life to win, to be in his family. He hasn't called us to live lives of fear that we're going to miss out or fear of inadequacy. God has called us to win. And he's called us out of the world, and he called Israel out of the world. And they couldn't believe that he had called them out of the world for something good. Let's turn over to Exodus 14. There's a lesson here we have to learn. Israel could not believe in the love of God. They could not believe in the promises of God. They had to learn it a little bit by experience. But God's written it down for us, so we're not going to get this experience. It's written down. We have to learn from the writing, not from the experience itself. God called Israel because he loved him. And he loves us. Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh, this is Israel before the Red Sea in front of them, mountains on either side, Pharaoh's chariots in back of them. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. They were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to God, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? See, now we've got to understand that God did not bring us out of this world, and God did not bring us into his church, and God has not let us face any of the challenges that we face in order to kill us. God has done all this because he loves us, and whatever he has given us to face, we can face, and it will make us stronger. When Israel did this, it made them stronger. Because even though they were afraid here, in Hebrews it says that Israel by faith, in Hebrews 11, by faith they crossed the Red Sea. So this was a faith-building experience. And sometimes we have to do exactly what Israel did here and no more. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way to carry us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt, leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians? It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And then Moses said, don't fear. Stand still and see the salvation of God, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you aren't going to see them again, ever. So God has not called us to this way of life, to any of the challenges that face us, to succumb, but to overcome. God has called us to salvation. And when we're afraid, sometimes all we can do is stand still, exercise faith, and watch God work it out. We don't need to fear that God is trying to deny us or that he's left us. God loves us. He's given us power and love. And perfect love casts out fear. Finally, not finally, but finally in this point, God has given us a sound mind. Remember, God, we don't have the spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love. That's number two. And number three, a sound mind. So the implication is this. A mind ruled by fear is not a sound mind. And we must rule over our own spirit and mind. Now, in the King James, in what was it, 2 Timothy 1:6, King James says a sound mind, but if you look in some other translations, you get a little more insight into what the Greek word that was translated sound mind means. The New Revised Standard Version says, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And the Bible in basic English says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but power and love and self-control. So God, through His Spirit, has given us the capacity to have self-control. Of course, Galatians talks about, let's turn to Galatians. Galatians talks about the fruits that are, the fruits that come of the flesh, human flesh, and the fruits that are engendered by God's Spirit. And verse 5:22, it lists the fruits of the Spirit. We had to learn these in graduate club many years ago. We had dozens of lists that we had to memorize, and it was a good thing. I'm sure Brian and I can both recite dozens of lists of things: the 12 rules of Bible study, the fruits of the Spirit, and countless other things we learned. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. And temperance is the same word, self-control. Temperance is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit engenders in us self-control. So God has given us power, love, self-control. And although we have fear, we have to master that fear. And the Spirit of God should be inspiring us with courage and the ability to think through problems in a logical and a sound-minded way. A sound mind is focused on reality. Now, if you think about the things that you've worried about, if you had kept a list of the things that you've been worried about since you were 16 years old, if you had kept a list, I'm sure it would be a huge list, and 99% of the things on the list would never have happened. I forget who it was. Dale Carnegie quotes it in his book, How to Stop Worrying and Start Living, but someone said, I've had a huge number of tragedies in my life, most of which never happened. So, truly, when we worry and when we fear, this is fantasy. Most of our fears and worries are fantasies. If you don't believe me, keep a list. Start a list right now of the things you're worried about, and look at it again in 5 years, and you'll think, "Man, why did I bother worrying about that? It never happened." Most of our fears and worries are fantasies, but a sound mind is focused on reality. Most of our fears are never realized, and I want to encourage anybody who has a problem with worry to read the book by Dale Carnegie, How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. So a sound mind is focused on reality. A sound mind is fixed on God. A sound mind meditates on positive things, positive outcomes. Going back to Investor's Business Daily and their 10 rules of success, their first rule of success is always think positively. It says how you think is everything. And most of your fears and your worries start right here. They don't start out there in the real world and reality. They start here in the twilight zone between your ears. But a sound mind is fixed on God. Philippians 4:6 says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure or lovely or of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. Don't think on your worries. Think on positive things. How you think is everything. So think about good things. Think about positive outcomes. Expect things to work out for you because you are Christians and God makes things work out for you. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called in accordance with His purpose. So power and love and a sound mind are contrary to fear. The Spirit of God is a gift of God. It's God's DNA. God doesn't worry about things. God isn't afraid of anything. You have the mind of God. A part of building godly character is to use that spiritual DNA that God has given you to cast out fear. Now, to live a righteous life is to live with courage. To have courage, be righteous. Here's a scripture that supports it. A righteous life is one that's filled with courage. That's my point. Here's the scripture, Proverbs 28, verse 1. And I think this is profound. And this is the kind of thing you have to think about. You think you have to, when you look at the Proverbs, you have to spend, maybe with one proverb, you could spend all day or maybe a week just thinking about this one proverb. It says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Why should the righteous be as bold as a lion? Well, when I was a kid and I didn't know the truth, I was uncertain. I didn't know how to live my life. I had some standards that my parents had inculcated in me, but my friends had different standards. And there was a degree of uncertainty in me as to whether I should maintain my parents' standards or adopt somebody else's. But there is a degree of certainty in living the Christian life. You know what you should do. You know the right way. There is a lamp on your path. You know God's will. Much of the uncertainty of this world and its shifting values has been removed from your life. So that engenders a certain degree of boldness. You know the right thing to do. Part of being bold is knowing the right thing to do. And you know that. You know that God will make things work out for you if you do His will. Those who are doing the will of God have the blessing of God. This should be a comfort to you. This should give you boldness in your life. You have the security and the promise of eternal life. Even at the point of death, Christians should be thinking about the promises of God because those promises are sure. They're secure. Death shouldn't hold the same kind of terror for us as it does for the wicked. What hope do the wicked have after death? Nothing. Their hope is in this life alone. Would the threat of persecution or death cause you to recant your beliefs? Remember the example of Daniel when it was decreed that no prayer could be offered except to Nebuchadnezzar's God. Or Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, the three young men who refused to bow down to the image and were thrown into a fiery furnace. They weren't afraid of death. Death should not cause terror in the life of a Christian. In Revelation 12, it talks about Christians who love not their lives to the death. And you might think that's just talking about martyrs. But I think that that characteristic, not loving your life to the death, being willing to give up your life if you have to and not be doing it fearfully, that's a Christian characteristic that I believe every Christian needs to have in his life. That's a hallmark of Christian life. Death would not make you compromise those principles. And I hope that if it ever came to that for me, I would have that same kind of faith and courage that Daniel and his friends did. So those are the reasons why I think the righteous can be bold as a lion. Why do the evil flee when no one's chasing them? Because men of evil purpose live in the shadows. They live defensively. They live in constant fear of being caught out. You think you have fears? Imagine we were down at the International Spy Museum a month ago. It's a good trip. And there's one exhibit that talks about, I forget these guys' names, but there have been about three men in the last 10 years that have been caught spying, even right within the CIA, spying for foreign powers. One man had been doing it for 17 years. I can't imagine living for 17 years with that kind of secret to hide and the fear of being caught, constantly looking over your shoulder, constantly trying to prevent yourself from being caught out. You think you have fears? Imagine if you were spying for a foreign power and you worked for the CIA. Imagine the kind of fear you'd be living in. These evil men live these kinds of lives. Conversely, when you're doing no evil, you don't have fear of consequences. You can be bold. So the evil, the wicked, live in constant fear of being caught. And reason number three, God may send confusion on them when they get tangled up with the righteous. that's how God dealt with Israel. In Exodus 23 and verse 26, God gives a promise to Israel. He says, "There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in your land. The number of your days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before you and destroy all the people to whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you." And I believe that to some degree or another, God still works that way for his people. In Deuteronomy 2, in verse 25, God says, "This day I will begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you and shall tremble and shall be in anguish because of you." So God is still able to cause your enemies to be confused and to be frightened. And this is one recurring theme in the way that God deals with his people. Now it says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Is being bold as a lion and living a Christian life, does that mean you glide through life with no fears, no concerns of any kind at any time? I don't think so. I think even the brave have their fears, but they learn to manage them. The patriarchs and the prophets suffered fear. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says that there's no temptation taken you, but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted more than you're able. But with the temptation, also will make a way of escape that you can bear it. So we know that we talked about Abraham. Abraham suffered fear. Ezra also suffered fear, but he overcame his fear by depending on faith. Now, you remember that Ezra was captive in Babylon. Ezra was allowed to bring back to the temple the gold and the silver vessels made for the temple service, which had been looted by the Babylonians. But he had a concern. In Ezra 8, verse 21, Ezra says, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." Now, he had boasted to the king that God would protect him as he traveled back to Jerusalem. And verse 22, he says, "I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, 'The hand of God is on them for good that seek him. But his power and wrath is against all them that forsake him.' So we fasted and besought God for this, and he was entreated of us." So he was having to go back to an area that was kind of desolate, and there was very little security, and he had all this gold and silver, all these utensils that were used in the temple service, and he was afraid of robbers and brigands on the way back. So he relied on faith, and he relied on God. On the battlefield, it's not reasonable to have no fear. We've seen this in all the war movies. There's the kid who says he's afraid, and the grizzled veteran says, "Yeah, kid, you're supposed to be afraid." You know, if you're not afraid, something is wrong. There's something missing, because there are mechanisms in your brain that make you afraid, but you can't let the fear overcome you. Now, I want to read an example I read in an editorial by Peggy Noonan. Peggy Noonan is a nationally known correspondent. This is her column on March 30. She said, "I had a great experience the other night. I met some of the 114 living recipients of the Medal of Honor, the nation's highest military award. It was at their annual dinner, held as it has been the past 4 years at the New York Stock Exchange." She says, "I met Nick Oresco. Nick is in his mid-80s. He's a small man, 5'5". He's only about that tall. Soft white hair, pale pink skin, thick torso, and he walks with a cane. Just a nice old guy you'd pass on the street or in the airport without really seeing him. Around his neck was a sky blue ribbon. Hanging from that ribbon, the medal. He let me turn it over. It had his name, his rank, and then it said 123-45, near Teddington, Germany. When I got home, I looked up his citation on the internet. And here's what it said. Army Master Sergeant Nicholas Oresco, Company C, 302nd Infantry, 94th Infantry Division, was a platoon leader in an attack against a strong enemy position. Deadly automatic fire from the flanks pinned down his unit. Realizing that a machine gun in a nearby bunker must be eliminated, he swiftly worked ahead alone, braving bullets which struck about him until close enough to throw a grenade into the German position. He rushed the bunker and, with point-blank rifle fire, killed all the hostile occupants who survived the grenade blast. Another machine gun opened up on him, knocking him down and seriously wounding him in the hip. Refusing to withdraw from the battle, he placed himself at the head of his platoon to continue the assault. As withering machine gun fire and rifle fire swept the area, he struck out alone in advance of his men to a second bunker with a grenade. He crippled the dug-in machine gun, defending this position, and then wiped out the troops manning it with his rifle, completing a second self-imposed one-man attack. Although weak from loss of blood, he refused to be evacuated until assured that the mission was successfully accomplished. Through quick thinking, indomitable courage, and unswerving devotion to the attack in the face of bitter resistance, and while wounded, Sergeant Oresco killed 12 Germans, prevented a delay in the assault, and made it possible for Company C to obtain its objective with minimal casualties. And for that, he was awarded the nation's highest military honor, the Medal of Honor. And she finishes by saying, "Nick Oresco lives in Tenafly, New Jersey. If courage were a bright light, Tenafly would glow." Nick Oresco overcame fear by performing his duty, his responsibility. And he's like us. He's an ordinary man who did a heroic thing by focusing on his responsibility instead of focusing on fear. And we can overcome fear by focusing on our responsibility more than our personal safety. Now further, George Patton said that there were three factors that helped a soldier to overcome fear on the battlefield. And I think there's an analogy in the three things that Patton cited. Three things that we can do that Patton said a soldier should do that we can apply in the Christian life. Here are the three things. Here's what helps soldiers to overcome fear and do their duty and execute their responsibility on the battlefield. Number one, training. Well, do we have training? Well, we're getting some training right now, I hope. We've all had the training of articles and sermonettes and sermons and Bible studies. Study. We train in the Christian life. We train for future conflicts by learning the examples in the Bible. The Bible is full of examples of people who have overcome fear. They went through the fear. They got past the fear to go on to great accomplishment. We should read the verses in the Bible where God is encouraging his servants. I'll cover a couple of them. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of places where God encourages his servants to be brave. God is training us. He gives us small obstacles to face and overcome. Now remember the scripture that we covered that said, God won't allow you to be tempted more than you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. So he gives us smaller, more manageable obstacles at first. And this is the way a soldier trains. He learns to use his equipment, his rifle, his bayonet, his grenades. He learns to use these things. He trains on these things in a controlled situation. Now, when we have a trial, we tend to feel things are out of control. Things are out of control. I'm in trouble. I don't know how to face this. And we need to think, we need to remember, I am in a controlled environment. I am in training. God is training me. God is here with me. God has not left me. And God will not give me an obstacle that I can't surmount. So instead of when you're in a trial thinking about things being out of control, think about a soldier learning to use his rifle, learning to use his hand grenade, learning to use his gas mask in a controlled situation. Think of your trials as a controlled situation where God is in control and God has not left you. So number one is training. Number two is preparation. Are you prepared for battle? Are you prepared to be brave in the face of challenges? How do you do that? Well, part of preparation is meditating, is memorizing scriptures which give encouragement. Meditate. Meditate on the scriptures. Meditate on the principles. On a daily basis, prepare by facing up to the small things that worry you and might cause fear. Develop a habit of facing your fears. Develop a habit of doing the difficult things, the things which cause you worry. Establish a pattern in your life of confronting and overcoming fear and overcoming worry. Establish now, in times of peace, how you will respond in a crisis. We used to have a minister in Hagerstown who would say, pre-program yourself. Meditate now and think, in times of crisis, no matter what, I will obey God. I will not break contact with God. I've met several people in the last 10 years who have had devastating trials in their lives, and some of them have broken contact with God. They went past the breaking point, but they broke. And remember, Barclay said that a Christian is a guy that can go past the breaking point and not break. So don't break contact with God. That was Satan's objective in giving Job all those trials. He wanted Job to curse God to his face. And even his wife encouraged him, curse God and die. But Job did not break contact with God. So premeditate now. No matter what comes on me, I will not break contact with God. I will not accuse God of evil. Think these things to yourself. Now in times of peace, when you have the luxury of thinking it through, I will not accuse God of evil. I will not become angry with God. I met a man who had been through some problem, and he said he knew that I had had some difficulties too, and he said, I'm angry with God, aren't you? Well, I wasn't. We don't have the right to become angry with God. How can we do that? So resolve that you will not become angry with God. Resolve, meditate now that you will face your crisis with strength from God, that you will execute your duty and responsibility no matter what, and that ultimately you will win the battle. So we've got training and preparation. Those were Patton's first two points. And the third one was discipline. He said a soldier overcomes fear on the battlefield by discipline. So we need to discipline our minds. We need to focus our minds on the positive things and positive outcomes. Remember, how you think is everything. Force yourself not to dwell on negative outcomes. Don't let fear grip you. Discipline yourself not to let fear grip you. Keep in control. God has given us the power of self-control. Learn to calm your mind in times of crisis. Learn to calm your mind by focusing on the promises of God and on the Scriptures. One time I spent several months going through the entire New Testament. I read the entire New Testament with the aim of finding all the Scriptures that were about the nature of God. And this is before we had the nature of God crisis. Blessings and cursings. And promises. And whenever I found a scripture that was one of those three categories, I just wrote the scripture down. And at the end, I had many, many pages of scriptures of the promises of God just in the New Testament alone. So learn to calm your mind by focusing on the promises of God from the scriptures. A habit of Bible study focuses one's mind on God. Now, when you begin to fear, when you have a crisis in your life, you may begin to fear. My family had several very serious health crises 10 years ago. We lost several family members in the space of 15 months. And I found during that time that when you're in a situation like that, life is a tug of war between faith and fear. I used the metaphor of a seesaw before, and that's an apt metaphor also. And there would be times that I was filled with faith, and there would be times that I was devastated with fear. And I found that engaging in Bible study, if the life that I was living was a tug of war between faith and fear, and I was on the faith side, I found that Bible study, engaging in Bible study, was like having a team of burly men get behind me and take hold of my side of the rope. Okay, we'd move over then to the side of faith. Things would happen. People would say things that would hurt my faith, and then I'd have to dig back into Bible study again. If you're in a situation where you are fearing, when you have some terrible crisis in your life, Bible study builds faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how you can build faith in your life. Faith is proportional in that some regard to Bible study. Well, God understands our fears. God understands the human condition. He put fear in us for self-preservation, but He doesn't want it to rule over us. And God has intervened many times in the lives of His servants to help them to overcome their fears. God has compassion on us when we are afraid. Christ was afraid. Christ felt fear. He could not be our high priest. He could not have fellowship with us. He could not have shared the human experience without knowing fear. So God has compassion on us when we are afraid, and God knows how to encourage us. He encourages us not to succumb to fear. Let me give you some scriptures that back this up. Some inspiring scriptures that you may need to write down, and probably you'll have to look at them later. Psalm 31, verse 23. Psalm 31, verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all of you that hope in the Lord. That phrase, be of good courage, Moses said it to Israel. Moses said it to Joshua. Jesus Christ himself appeared to Joshua and told Joshua, be strong, be of good courage. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come. He will save you. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, 10. Fear you not. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them, and you shall not find them. Even them that contend with you, they that war against you shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Wow, God would hold your right hand. You're in trouble. You get down on your knees in prayer and say, God, here is my right hand. I need you to hold this. I need you. He says he will. Let's see, where was I? I, the Lord, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So, brethren, as Christians, we must all learn to face our fears and overcome them. Sometimes fear is to stir us to action. Fear is for self-preservation. God created fear to stir us to action. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith, being warned of God, of things not yet seen, moved with fear, Noah prepared an ark. So fear stirred Noah to make the ark. Fear should stir us to take action. When we take action, that's another Dale Carnegie principle, when you take action, you relieve worry. The worry is supposed to motivate you to take action. That's part of what worry and fear are for. That's how you deal with it. Take action. Remember that whatever you're enduring, God is with you. He will help you cope. He will give you courage. The last scripture, Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do to me. So brethren, God did give us the emotion of fear. He did it so we'd have a certain degree of desire for self-preservation and to motivate us to take action when necessary. And when we feel fear, we should be warned of danger and we should take necessary action or necessary precautions, but we should not let fear control us, stifle us, hold us back, prevent us from using our talents, prevent us from stepping out of our comfort zone. We should not allow fear to dominate our thoughts or to cause us to sin. Brethren, use these principles to combat fear and to take charge of your life. And as God said to Joshua, be strong and be of good courage.